If you would like to, at this time, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Archaeologists, they've discovered where they believe Capernaum to be. It's pretty accurate what they could do today, and so they pretty much know where Capernaum was. It's the location that we're going to read about in our text today. They found the remains of a synagogue there as they were digging around like archaeologists do. They dig in the dirt and they find things. Always looked like fun to me. And they found this doorway that goes over the entrance to the synagogue. And on that doorway where it was carved, a bowl of manna surrounded by a cluster of grapes. And of course, the manna was the bread from heaven that God fed the children of Israel with when they were in the wilderness. He fed them with the bread of heaven. And whenever I come across things like this, I can't help but think about it just a little bit. Of course, grapes, we know, are pressed. That's where the juice comes from. And of course, bread and wine, or in many circles, we use grape juice. But the point is, these are elements that are essential to us as Christians. These are the elements that we partake of at the Lord's table. I love it whenever I see things or I hear things like this. It always makes me wonder. And in this case, I was wondering as I was getting ready for this sermon, is that the synagogue where our Lord Jesus taught? Could this be the remains of the actual place where Jesus was? Now, obviously, we don't have any way of knowing that or determining that, but that's where my mind goes. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to take a little trip with me mentally and go with me back in time, and let's pretend that we are there in that synagogue. And Jesus, the Savior, is speaking. And as he's speaking, because I have a hard time keeping my focus, he mentions that he's the bread of life, that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. And my eyes wander over to the doorway and I see that carving and I think about my ancestors, my forefathers who came before me and they were fed in the wilderness by God with the bread of heaven. And now this teacher is here in our midst saying that he is the bread of heaven. I try to imagine what that would be like. One thing that I have found that is helpful for me personally when I am reading scripture, I try to put myself in the story. Because what we can go through in a page or two, we need to realize that people lived these experiences. It was very real. It was very true. And so, if I put myself in the story, then it helps me not to be dismissive. It helps me to think about it and to really meditate upon it. Maybe that will work for you. This morning, I want you to put yourself in the story as we read the Word of the Living God. From Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, this is the Word of God. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words which we just read. It's amazing to think of your Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Word who became flesh, the Alpha and the Omega, teaching in the synagogue. Not only did he teach in the synagogue, but he cast out the unclean spirits. And Lord, as the people marveled back then, cause us to marvel today at what you can do, what you have done. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us evermore about the good news, the new doctrine that Jesus brought, the new covenant. Lord, that we would learn more and that we would grow in you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So in verses 21 and 22, here, the first two verses of the text that I read today, I want us to look at the authority of Christ. That is the theme of our message today, the authority of Christ. Our first point is the teaching of Christ demonstrates his authority. And I will tell you what I mean by that. Going to the synagogue on a Sabbath day was nothing new for the Israelite people. Jews would go to the synagogue, and we're not exactly sure when that tradition started, but we know that prophets got together in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You can read about that, chapter 19. Prophets in the Old Testament would get together for a time of praise and prophesying. Sounds like a church service to me. A time of praise and a time of proclaiming the word of God. Tradition tells us that it was probably around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in your Old Testament that Jews began to go to a synagogue. So what we find here, Jesus going to the synagogue, is a very common thing. And we should remember as Christians that it was in the synagogue where Christianity first started being propagated. That's where it first began to grow, was in the synagogue. But Jesus did something here that nobody else did. It says that he taught with authority, not like the scribes, that he taught with authority. His authority is tied to his person. It is tied to his interpretation of Scripture, which is the correct interpretation. It's Jesus speaking. It is tied to the announcement of the kingdom. I love to preach. I love the word. But whenever I speak, I'm under somebody else's authority. It's not my authority. It's the authority of Christ. Oftentimes, I'll use quotes. I'll say, so-and-so says this, and I'll give you a quote. Why? Because I'm not the authority. Jesus is the authority. Jesus speaks with authority. In the mind of the Hebrew people was something called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Every 7 years in the nation of Israel, debts would be forgiven. Let that sink in for a minute. Imagine that you take a loan. But if you can make it to the seventh year, at least for that 1 year period, you won't have to pay your debt. Get a year off. Or in some cases, if you had a really generous lender, they would just say, ah, forget the whole thing. It's the year of Jubilee. Jesus comes and he proclaims in this mindset, the year of Jubilee has come. Except here's a difference. It's not once every 7 years. It's forever. It is forever. The debt that you could never pay, you won't even come close to it, Jesus says, it is the year of Jubilee. I will forgive your debt. He comes preaching liberty for the captive, forgiveness of sins, and deliverance for sinners. And he's going to offer this blessing to all nations. His people are going to come out from among them. And I wonder if he was there in that synagogue that day. And imagine now we're all sitting there and our eyes have wandered around and we see that over the doorpost, that manna and those grapes. And then we hear Jesus say, like he says in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That must have been awesome. And he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, if you want to look that up. His audience was struck with his power and his authority. I like to think of the words shock and awe. I was in the military, as I've shared with some of you, and I just remember a campaign where we said it was going to be shock and awe. I think of power and authority, the power of my Jesus and his authority. I want us to remember this morning that the world of the ancients was very different than what we have today. Before Christ, the world was a place of darkness. There was superstition. There was sin. There was false worship to false gods. There was demonic activity. Human rights, as we know them today and we experience here in the West, did not exist. Slavery was legal. Ladies, you were property. It was a different world back then. And here comes the one, the anointed one of God. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he says, "I'm going to make all things new. I've come to set the captive free. I'm going to change everything." And I wonder, as he was speaking there in the synagogue, did he give some of the same concepts that he gave on the Sermon on the Mount? Now, we don't know. It doesn't tell us in Mark's recording here what he said in Capernaum. But I like to wonder about these things. Maybe you can wonder along with me. What was said there that day? I believe it was consistent with things that we find Jesus teaching elsewhere. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount today. I'd like to, but you wouldn't get out of here on time. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, that is where you'll find the Sermon on the Mount. And you might be thinking, "Well, I've read the Sermon on the Mount. I already know it." Read it again. It's the Word of God. It is amazing. And the Holy Spirit will meet you there. He will speak to you through His Word. He'll show you things that you didn't see before. So, concepts of our Lord. So gracious, so comprehensive, and at the same time, divine. He speaks with authority. This is God in the flesh. God come down to man to speak the truth. Quickly, I'm going to go through these. Six things that you can find in the Sermon on the Mount. The notes are here. You've got it in your note taker, but I'm going to go fast. So here we go. Assurance. Assurance. Jesus tells us that the poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. If you are thirsting for righteousness, Jesus says, you will be filled. Powerful. What a contrast to the ancient world's way of thinking. Very different than the way they thought back then. Different than the way the world thinks today. Jesus says we are to be the salt and light in Matthew chapter 5 verses 13 through 16. He says you are to love your enemies. What a concept. The Roman and the Greek mind was, love your enemies? No. When you see weakness, destroy your enemies. And here comes the king saying, no, love your enemies. The heathens love the people who love them back. You, my followers, are going to be different. You're going to love your enemies. He teaches us to fast and to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. He teaches us not to judge hypocritically. Probably one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented passages of Scripture that there is. In the same place in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says not to judge, he says, look it up and see if I'm telling you the truth. He says not to cast your pearl before a swine. How do I know what a swine is? I have to make some kind of an evaluation. So what does he mean when he says don't judge? He says your brother has a speck in his eye, you have a plank in your own. Take care of your plank first, then be concerned with your brother's speck. Do you see? It doesn't mean I can't make an evaluation. It means that I can't set a standard that I'm not going to live up to myself and then hold you to that same standard. It's called hypocrisy. I'm not to judge you in that way. I'm not to judge, and I'm not to put myself in the place of God, determining where you're going to spend all of eternity. I don't get to make that call. I would tell you to come to Christ. I would tell you to repent and believe the gospel, but I can't determine. I'm not the judge. So when we think about judgment, think of it in those terms. The golden rule in Matthew 7:12, I had to memorize this when I was a child. And I memorized it in Victorian English because that's the way we did it back then. Whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. Matthew 7:12. That's the way I had to say it. What did Jesus mean? There were philosophers that came before Jesus. There were religious leaders who came before Jesus. And they said something very similar to what Jesus says here. It was basically live and let live. If somebody does good to you, then you do good to them. If they do bad to you, you do bad to them. But watch what Jesus does. Jesus says you can't be passive. Jesus says my followers will be proactive. How do you want to be treated? Well, then go and treat them well. Don't wait for them to do something for you. It's not live and let live. Jesus says no, go. And do good whatsoever you would that men should do to you. You go and do that to them. Radical difference from the religious leaders and the philosophers that came before Christ. Point number two, verses 23 through 26. The power of Christ demonstrates his authority. One of the first things that we find in Mark more predominantly than the other Gospels is Christ's repeated victories over the devils. Plural, demons we might call them today. It is certainly mentioned in the other Gospels, but Mark makes this clear distinction between the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of Satan. So I want to imagine those immediate results from the preaching of Christ that day. The authority with which he speaks and he teaches, it is tied to the fact, what happened just before this? He went into the wilderness. What happened in the wilderness? He defeated Satan in the wilderness. And there's yet another defeat that's coming at the cross. That's why Jesus has power. When he preaches, Satan is already defeated. They stand in awe. The people are hushed. They've never heard a doctrine like this. And it's quiet. And then all of a sudden, the quietness is interrupted. Not with a sweet little baby. I love the babies. I do. I love the children. I do. I love that sound because it lets me know they're here in the house of God on a Sunday morning. I love it. And moms, dads, don't worry about me. I'm a granddad. It doesn't bother me. I love it. So let it go. And the moms and dads are probably going, no, I don't think so, James. I'll take care of it. But now, all that said, there's a noise that is heard, and it's not a pleasant noise. It's a loud shrieking as this demon-possessed man cries out. And there are skeptics that would tell us, you know, the ancient people, they didn't know the stuff that we know today. We understand human behavior and mental disorders, and we have a medication for that. And don't worry about a thing. Those ancient people, they didn't understand like we do today. It was probably a mental disorder. But isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to heal you of your mental disorder? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus seemed to think it was an evil spirit, didn't he? And he even tells his disciples, you're to go out and cast out the demons. He did not say, my disciples are going to go out and take care of mental disorders. He knew. He recognized what it was. And so, friends, don't fall for that. Don't really know what demons are. I've heard speculation on it, and everybody's got an opinion. The Bible doesn't really give us a clear definition of what they are, except to say this. They are real, and they are evil. That's all you need to know. And you need to know that Jesus has authority over them. Jesus has conquered them. I want us to look at three people in this unfolding drama that happens here in the synagogue. First, we have a man. I want you to notice that the synagogue itself didn't keep the man from coming in. Just consider this morning that perhaps there were times where it would appear as though this poor wretch of a man actually had control over his facilities, at least well enough to walk down to the synagogue. Maybe it was that the demon had been there before and it didn't bother him because it's irrelevant and ineffective and nothing's going to happen. Maybe. We don't know. I'm speculating a little bit. But the point is this. He felt right at home at the synagogue. I think it says more about the synagogue than anything. And so, I want us to take a look at his personality. The demon uses the voice of the man. And I also want us to notice this. This is so important. I want you to get this. The man's religious association did not do anything for him. His religious association did nothing. He was still possessed with an evil spirit. Going to church, being religious, will not save your soul. The man is under the sway of the devil. The second one to consider, the demon himself. And I've wondered why this demon felt so at home at the synagogue. Yet here he is. And today's not going to be like any other day for this demon. Something is coming. We see the devil imitating Christ. What do you mean, James? You and I, Christians, we are possessed with the Spirit. The Holy One. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. The Holy Spirit brings life, forgiveness, love, peace, grace, mercy. The Holy Spirit changed you. This demonic presence changed this man. Instead of love for Christ, we see hate for Christ. We see the despair. We see a spirit of torment. And I like this analogy. You ever lift up a rock or a piece of debris off the ground? You see those bugs under there? What happens? They scatter, right? Down in Florida, where I'm from, we've got roach bugs. And when you flick the light switch on, they go running. And you can clean, and I encourage you to clean, but they live there. They're going to be there. These foul creatures cannot stand the light. Do you see that? And Jesus is here in the synagogue, and he's lifting up the rock and the debris, and he's shining his light into the darkness. And this foul creature says, I can't have that. I want Jesus to go away. And let's take a look now at the authority. The third person in this drama, Jesus Christ, he is on the scene. He brings peace for the soul. He brings a sound mind. He brings mercy. He brings dignity and victory. Don't you just love the Lord? Look at what he does. It is amazing what he does. And I want us to consider the power of Christ over this demonic spirit. I want us to consider the words spoken by the demon. The demon says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Friends, he didn't say that the way you and I might say Holy One of God. When we sing and we're praising God and we say, "You're the Holy One," we are worshiping, we are praising, we love our God. This demon was saying the opposite. What do you mean? He, the demon, was trying to gain the upper hand. You see, it was believed in those cultures back then among the ancients that if I knew something about you, if I know your name, then I have authority over you. And if you think about it, it's not really that uncommon today. Have you ever met someone for the first time and they'll say, "Oh, I've heard about you. You're James Reed. You're the pastor down at Green Meadow. Da 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 da," and they fill in the blank. And I think, how do they know about me? I just met them. I don't know them. You know? So it's really not that uncommon. And then he says, "Did you come to destroy us?" There is a recognition from the demon that Jesus has the power to destroy him. He uses the plural "us." And I wonder, was there more than one demon there? Were there multiple demons inside this one person? I don't know. Or did he mean to say, "Jesus, you might kick me out of here, but I'm taking the human with me"? I don't know. But it is interesting that he uses the plural "us." Did you come to destroy us? And the final comment from the enemy is, "I know who you are, but I want you to look at what Jesus says." With the words of authority, Jesus says, "Be quiet." Don't you love that? "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demon must obey. And you got to know that the people were standing there wondering, what is the teacher going to do? He casts the demon out. And the demon doesn't speak. The Bible says he cries out with a loud cry, but it was inarticulate, meaning it wasn't any words. It was just a cry as he convulsed and left the scene. We know, and this is important, that wherever the name of Jesus is invoked, the demons tremble, evil flees. And this is why we open up our church service with what is called an invocation. Why? Because we are invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. When we pray, we're saying, "Jesus, this is your church. These are your people. This is your service. Evil has no place here. Evil has no place here." Third point, I want to bring out the hope of Christ. The hope of Christ demonstrates his authority. Verse 27 through 28, there's hope for the worst of us. If Jesus could heal a demon-possessed man, I'm pretty sure he can take care of you. There's hope for us. In ancient times, there were those who, much like today, I mean, there's so many things that are similar. You've got all these spiritualists. There are people that think that they can cast out demons, and they have incantations, and they have prayers, and they have all these rituals and things that they do. But I want you to notice what Jesus did. He didn't go through some kind of a ritual or some kind of fancy magic words or something like that. He said, "Be quiet and come out." That, friends, is power. Our Jesus is King. We should be filled with hope because of that kind of power. No weapon that is formed against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. Thank you. We see hope expressed in amazement. The word translated as amazed here means to be astounded, astonished, startled, stunned, completely surprised, to be gripped, to be awestruck, to be dumbfounded. I want to stress their amazement because of what it leads to. It leads to this question: what new doctrine is this? What is this? What new doctrine is this? If Jesus can do this to a demon, they assume, if you notice from the text, that he can do it to all. They say, who is this that the demons, plural, respond to him and he can cast them out? You see, they had just seen the expulsion of one demon, and that was enough. It displayed Christ's authority and gave them a practical hope because it was something that they could realize. We see hope expressed in the new doctrine. Careful here, and I want you to understand what I mean when I say new doctrine, okay? What I mean is the new covenant. What I mean is Jesus coming on the scene proclaiming the truth of his gospel. Not like I'm going to come up with a new doctrine here today. Nothing like that. Be on your guard against cult groups and people who say they have a new doctrine. That's not what's being meant here by Jesus. He has come to show that there is a new covenant which is on its way. Isaiah, the prophet, says this in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. He says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will sing. In Matthew, there was a man who was brought to Jesus and he could not speak due to demon possession. Jesus casts out the demon and the mute begins to talk. You see, the powers of sin and hell were coming face to face with the only one who can heal and deliver. A new covenant was indeed coming, and it would set free the impenetrable, irredeemable, impossible. And it doesn't even matter if Hillary wants to put me in a basket of deplorables or whatever word she used. It doesn't matter because Jesus can deliver someone like me. That was meant to be a joke. We have hope expressed in the church. Hope expressed in the church of Jesus. Friends, we are the church. Thanks to my time as a youth pastor, the youth never let me forget that we are the church. Because if you haven't heard this story, I would say, okay, kids, meet me up at the church. And then they would say, we are the church, Pastor James. True. It's true. We are the church. I'll never forget it. We are the body of Christ. By definition, it means that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are to be a people involved in the deliverance from sin. We've been called to do this, and our lives speak hope to this generation with the authority of Christ. Verse 28 of our text today, we're told that the fame of Christ was spread throughout the region, throughout all of Galilee. Here's a question for us. Our region is Helena. Green Meadow is the local representation of Christ's body here. Are we spreading his fame? And they did this without TikTok, without Facebook, without email, without texting, without social media of any kind, without CNN or Fox News. They got the word out into their area. Are you and I doing what we can to promote the fame of our Jesus? You've heard me mention this several times, but here it is again from Matthew 28, 18. Jesus says this, all authority has been given unto me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all the things which I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority has been given to our King right now. Not later, not somewhere else down the road. Now. So let's go get to work. Our team wins. Let us be known for proclaiming the good news of the new covenant and the power of Christ. Let us express and offer hope in humility. That's the key, humility. Because of Christ's authority. It's not my authority. It's the authority of Christ who has gone before. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your son, Jesus, and we ask that you help us to truly live as though Jesus, our King, is ruling and reigning right now, that he is running things, that we would know and recognize your authority over all the earth. There is authority in your doctrine. There is authority in your power, and there is hope in your authority.